The subject that was given to me was ecumenics. The title, I confess I borrowed. Brothers in the Lord. It derives from the Second Vatican Council's decree on ecumenism, the name of which is Unitatis Redintegratio, that is the grandfather's language, toward the beginning of section 3. All those justified by faith through baptism are incorporated into Christ. They therefore have a right to be honored by the title of Christian and are properly regarded as brothers in the Lord. At the same time, the title endeavors to reflect the words of the letter to the Ephesians, as God has called you, live up to your calling. Be humble always, and gentle, and patient too. Be forbearing with one another, and charitable. Spare no effort to make fast with bonds of peace the unity which the Spirit gives. There is one body and one Spirit, as there is also one hope held out in God's call to you. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. There are two polar approaches to the ecumenical enterprise. The first approach says, we are, as Christians, concerned about the disunity of the empirical church. But our loyalty to the truth as we have it, by the grace of God, is such that unless those who have historically differed from us will renounce the errors of their fathers and affirm our position, we cannot enter into fellowship with them in holy things, even though we rejoice in the fact of our spiritual unity. The second approach says, we are, as Christians, concerned about the disunity of the empirical church. This disunity is the supreme scandal to the world outside the church, and therefore, to do away with this scandal, we are willing to enter into fellowship with any other Christian group at once on the basis of our common commitment to the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, neither of these polar approaches at opposite ends of the ecumenical continuum describes the historic position of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. But we have commonly stood much closer to the former position than to the latter. In part, this is due to our history. Once the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod had been organized, it never, in the 19th or the 20th century, received any considerable accessions through a merger with another synod. In the 20th century, there have been only three such unions. The first is that of our own body, when the English Evangelical Lutheran Synod of Missouri and other states merged in 1911 with the German body to become, and happily to remain until now, a non-geographical district. More recent is the absorption of the predominantly Finnish National Lutheran Church, Kansalliskirche, after it had been training its clergy at our seminaries for more than a generation. The most recent is the union of the Synod of Evangelical Lutheran Churches with the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod to become, like us, a non-geographical district. Yet if the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod did not grow by absorbing other bodies, and in this it is quite unlike the other two major Lutheran groups, all of which are the product of successive mergers, the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod has never, on the other hand, suffered a really serious internal schism. Those dissidents that have withdrawn from time to time have never represented any significant number of parishes, clergymen, or faithful. It is true that externally, the withdrawal of the Wisconsin Evangelical Lutheran Synod and the ultimate breakup of the synodical conference represented a serious blow to the hopes of those who wanted to create a viable bloc of conservative Lutherans in the United States under the dominant leadership of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. Yet the Synodical Conference actually never achieved the hopes held out for it at its first founding, and it was never able to accomplish the union of member congregations into statewide synods that the basic plan called for. Again, the breakup of the Synodical Conference was painfully gradual and protracted, and began toward the end to achieve a kind of inevitability. In a sense, it came about precisely because the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod finally refused any longer to let itself be limited in its ecumenical outreach by an absolute veto in the hands of its junior partner. All in all, a substantial sociological homogeneity was one of the historic characteristics of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod from the beginning. And it was only as the uneven progress of acculturation eroded this homogeneity in part that we learned to look with other eyes on our brothers in the Lord in other communities. My paper has three parts. The first is what everybody knows, the second is what the clergy know, and the third is what the practical implications are. First of all, what everybody knows. Let me recall to you briefly what we all know. The realignment of the bodies that formed the National Lutheran Council provided an opportunity for a restructuring that made it possible for the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod, without compromising its historic position, to become a part of the Lutheran Council in the United States of America. This association has generally been happy and constructive, and it will probably persist. We have painfully and precariously achieved fellowship with the American Lutheran Church, and that fellowship has now survived for nearly 4 years. Relations between the two church bodies vary from place to place. They range from close and cordial to occasional, circumspect, and hardly more than correct. But it would be difficult to achieve, and far more difficult to enforce, a unilateral suspension of what has now been established. We are still not in formal and direct fellowship with the Lutheran Church in America. This is something of an anomaly, since the American Lutheran Church is in fellowship with both bodies. Now, tensions between the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod parishes and Lutheran Church in America parishes exist in a considerable number of places. At the same time, there is, and I have received much of it today in my conversations with members of the English district, fellow members of the English district, there is very much de facto fellowship going on among pastors of geographical districts and of the English district in a variety of ways, from such relatively simple things as the unrestricted exchange of members by transfer, to the kind of practical day-by-day cooperation that does not go about creating artificial occasions for the exercise of fellowship, but that takes acts of fellowship across the board as a matter of obvious course when the situation seems to require it. For the moment, I think it is probably good that organic union seems no longer to have the priority that the American Lutheran Church and the Lutheran Church in America apparently attached to it even a few years ago. Our relations with our extraterritorial Lutheran brothers, except in Canada and Latin America south of Mexico, have undergone some modifications. Technically, we are not in fellowship with the merged Lutheran Church in Australia, but cordial relations continue with our former brothers and have been established with their new colleagues. Our European sister churches are still, for the most part, tiny minorities in their respective countries, and the impact of even the most respected of them upon the total religious scene of its nation is minimal. The union of our sister churches in Germany into a single unit is a plus. In granting sister church status to some of our overseas missions and to the church in Mexico, we have wisely accorded them the privilege of working out their own ecumenical relationships in the way that seems best to each one. As a consequence, some of them, our church in India, for example, have taken steps toward wider fellowship that we in this country have not yet felt ourselves ready to take. All of these considerations make even more illusory the hope that some have cherished of creating a kind of geographically ecumenical Missouri-led counterpart and counterweight to the Lutheran World Federation. We are not, as yet, members of the Lutheran World Federation. This in my view, is doubly regrettable. After the Lutheran World Federation generously altered its constitution to conform to our conditions for applying for membership. Membership in the Lutheran World Federation, in my view, must still be regarded as a priority item of ecumenical business for the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. We are not as yet members of the World Council of Churches either, although our sister church body, the American Lutheran Church, is. We have been making extensive use of the facilities and agencies of the World Council of Churches, and in turn the World Council of Churches has availed itself from time to time of personnel resources of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. If we were members of the World Council, I think that our voice would be considerably louder than it has been. But given the character of the World Council of Churches, and given the changes that have been made in its basis of membership to make its traditional Trinitarian and biblical commitment more explicit, there would seem to be no compelling theological reason why the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod cannot join the World Council of Churches. In my view, it ought to have done so a decade ago. If it takes seriously its own responsibility to witness to the truth as it has opportunity, and if it takes seriously its own affirmation that the mission of the church is also to the church as well as to the world, then the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod ought to join the World Council of Churches at the earliest possible date. We are not members of the National Council of the Churches of Christ in the United States of America. Looking backward with the advantage of hindsight, it is regrettable in my view that we did not become members of the National Council of the Churches of Christ in the USA at its organization a little over 20 years ago. Whether, given the recent history of the present state of the National Council of the Churches of Christ, we should join at this particular moment is, I would concede, debatable. But the issue of membership should not be regarded as foreclosed. The changes that have taken place in the National Association of Evangelicals, the rival, as it were, of the National Council of the Churches of Christ in the USA, in order to accommodate the views of a larger number of the non-sacramental bodies that have already begun to preponderate in its membership, makes the possibility of our association with the National Association of Evangelicals always very remote, even much more remote. After having said all this, the fact remains that the degree of de facto cooperation across a wide continuum of levels between the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod and other Lutheran and other Christian bodies and agencies, locally, regionally, nationally, and internationally, is in total very impressive. Key 73, an unquestionably significant ecumenical, if also a theologically somewhat ambivalent phenomenon, is only one of these many evidences. The fact of this cooperation of which I am speaking raises the question if we cannot, and if morally we ought not, accept a greater share in the overall direction of the agencies that we use by entering into more formal relations with them. Now I turn to the second part of my paper, what the clergy know. There is another type of official ecumenical activity in which the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod is involved that deserves attention. I refer to official bilateral dialogues at the national level with other American church bodies. Initially, the participation of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod in these dialogues was due to the realistic, and I think one would have to say also generous, reluctance of the other Lutheran bodies that at the time constituted the National Lutheran Council and the USA Committee of the Lutheran World Federation to proceed with these conversations without drawing in representatives from the second largest Lutheran body in the land. More recently, the task of carrying on such dialogues has in part been assumed by the Lutheran Council in the USA, of which we are charter members. There have been dialogues with four traditions, Eastern Orthodoxy, the Reformed and Presbyterian Community, the Protestant Episcopal Church, and the Roman Catholic Church. At the moment, the Lutheran Eastern Orthodox dialogue is in a state of suspended animation. The reason does not lie with the Lutheran participants. The problem really arises, as I see it, from two sources. On the one hand, there are regrettable tensions within the groups that constitute the Standing Conference of Canonical Orthodox Bishops in the Americas. Secondly, there are also very real difficulties that this slowly acculturating Eastern Orthodox community in America has in finding qualified personnel with which to staff the conversations in which it has been engaged. And I might mention that the priority which it gives to the Lutheran dialogue is below that which it has accorded to the Anglican and the Roman Catholic dialogue. The suspension of the dialogue is to be deplored. In the last analysis, Lutherans have a great deal in common, theologically, with Eastern Orthodoxy. It is to be hoped that the dialogue will be revived. The immediate prospects, I confess, are not very good. Particularly unpromising, in my view, is the proposal to convert the dialogue into a trialogue by including the Reformed and Presbyterian community in America as a third partner. Multilogues are always less effective than dialogues. The second dialogue, with the American representatives of the Reformed and Presbyterian community, or probably one should say in the United States, the Presbyterian and Reformed community, has been revived after a lapse of 5 years. The first cycle, initiated under the auspices of the USA Committee of the Lutheran World Federation on the Lutheran side, covered the period 1963 to 1966. The results are available, and I would suppose that our clergy all have the book in their personal libraries, Marburg Revisited, edited by Empey and McCord. I regard the title as something of a misnomer designed by the publishers to attract, they hoped, a somewhat larger circle of readers. Because actually, this is not a debate with people who stand too firmly in the Zwinglian position. Summary statements that indicated substantial areas of agreement were reached during this 4-year span under a number of rubrics. Gospel, confession, and scripture was one. Christology and the sacrament of the altar was another. Justification and sanctification, law and gospel, creation and redemption, and ethics and ethos, with special reference to Christian service in the modern world, were others. In 1966, at the final evaluation session, supplementary statements on the earlier declarations were formulated. They covered confessional subscription, the person and work of Christ, and the sacrament of the altar. The degree of agreement was found by many on both sides of the dividing line to be astonishing and, to some extent, unexpected. There likewise were those on both sides of the line who regretted that the agreements at certain crucial points were not more explicit. However, at the final session in February 1966, all the participants, including Dr. Martin Franzmann and Dr. Herbert J. A. Bowman for the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod, declared that they saw, and I quote now, no insuperable obstacles to pulpit and altar fellowship between the two communities. And therefore, they recommended to their parent bodies that they encourage their constituent churches to enter into discussions looking forward to intercommunion and to the fuller recognition of one another's ministries. This assessment of the situation may have been unduly optimistic. It seems, in any case, to have been premature. Beyond the publication of Marburg Revisited, nothing significant happened. But in July 1971, a new round of discussion was decided upon. And this time, the Lutheran Council in the USA was the Lutheran sponsor. The stated purpose of this new round is, I quote again, to assess the consensus achieved in Marburg Revisited And the remaining difference is in the theology and life of the participating churches as they bear upon the teaching of the gospel in the current situation. Following a suggestion of the International Lutheran Reform Joint Committee, the dialogue panel took up the Leuenberg Concord. I take it that you are familiar with the Leuenberg Concord. This is an effort after the failure of the Arnoldshein theses to affirm some kind of common commitment in the areas of traditional disagreement, especially Christology, the sacrament of the altar, and predestination, which would make it possible for Lutherans and Reformed Christians in Europe, as it were, to withdraw their mutual anathemas on these points. The discussions in America to date have not proceeded far enough to indicate if this is indeed a hopeful method of operation. As you know, the assessments of Leuenberg in Lutheran circles in this country range from highly critical to highly hopeful. The Lutheran and Reformed communities on the European continent are continuing to move in the direction of future agreement. In March of this year, the most recent step was taken at Hülstein in Switzerland, where representatives of various Lutheran and Reformed churches agreed upon an amended text for the Leuenberg Concordat. I have not seen this amended text as yet, and I am not in a position to pass judgment on it. A third dialogue between representatives of the Lutheran Council in the USA and the Protestant Episcopal Church began meeting in 1969. By 1972, agreement had been reached on the primacy and authority of the Holy Scriptures, on the doctrine of the Apostles and Nicene Creeds, on justification by grace through faith as affirmed both in the Book of Concord and the Anglican Book of Common Prayer, and on the doctrine and practice of the sacrament of baptism. Those of you to whom the term Chicago-Lambeth Quadrilateral means something will note here three of the sides of the quadrilateral. And on the fourth side, interestingly enough, substantive agreement on the apostolicity of the church and on the apostolicity of the ministries of both denominations was also agreed. In other words, the negotiating representatives of both groups each said that the Protestant Episcopal Church, as a representative of the Anglican Communion, and the Lutheran churches, as representatives of the Church of the Augsburg Confession, did preserve, each in its own way, an apostolic ministry. I should also have mentioned, I note in looking at my text, that I forgot to stress that fundamental agreement was recorded on the sacrament of the altar, although with some difference in emphasis. And so, with this agreement on the apostolicity of the church, it can be said in a sense that all four bases of the Lambeth Quadrilateral, to change the figure of speech a little bit, had been touched. The participants on both sides, including as representatives of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod, such sturdy individuals as President Paul Jacobs of the California Nevada District, the late Professor Carl S. Meyer of this faculty, and Dr. Norman Nagel of Valparaiso University, urged their respective ecclesiastical leadership to commend, subject to the consent of the local authorities, communicants of each communion to the Eucharistic celebrations and gatherings around the word of the other, including intercommunion between parishes or congregations, which by reason of proximity, joint community concerns, and or activities, have developed such a degree of understanding and trust as would make intercommunion an appropriate response to the gospel. This is a quotation from pages 23 to 24 of the recommendation. No formal action has been taken on these recommendations by either side, but an issue has here been raised to which I shall advert when I come to part three. Unhappily, this little book, which bears the rather pretentious title of a maxi book, has not been distributed to all our Lutheran clergy. If you have not received a copy, I would suggest that you take a dollar and mail it to the Lutheran Council in the USA and ask for a copy of Lutheran Episcopal Dialogue, a progress report. It contains all of the important papers that were read and discussed at the meetings that led to this interesting agreement. It contains the whole agreement with the summaries and with the recommendations that I have cited, a list of all the participants so that you can for yourself evaluate the quality of the people, statements addressed to Lutherans and to Episcopalians, and some of the documents of the International Lutheran Anglican Dialogue. It is a good theological dollar's worth. Still in process is the dialogue between Lutherans and Roman Catholics that began in 1965 under the joint sponsorship of the Roman Catholic Bishops' Commission for Ecumenical and Interreligious Affairs and the USA Committee of the LWF, which continues to be the agency that is sponsoring it, primarily because it sees itself as an American offshoot of the international dialogue between the Vatican and the LWF. Early in its history, this dialogue achieved agreement in its discussions of the Nicene Creed as dogma of the Church, in this rather slender brochure. It also achieved rapid agreement on one baptism for the remission of sins in a slightly thicker brochure. It moved on to a more slowly achieved agreement in the most significant areas of Eucharistic theology in its study on the Eucharist as sacrifice. I would feel one of the very important milestones in the convergence of Lutheran and Roman Catholic theology in the 20th century, and a vital prerequisite for the third stage, which was put into a somewhat thicker book, which I discover I have right here. And I can tell you, if you are wondering about volume 5, that that's going to come out in two parts, and that part 1 is likely to be a little bit thicker than volume 4 of the series. Because in volume 5, we moved on to the knottiest problem historically in Lutheran Roman Catholic engagement. But before I go into that, let me read to you the quite astonishing agreement that was achieved at the end of the fourth study, where, moving still more slowly, the dialogue took up the knotty question, if each of the two denominations could regard the other as indeed an authentic Christian church, if each could regard the ordained ministers of the other as valid ministers of the gospel and of the sacraments, and if each could regard the Eucharistic celebrations of the other as indeed involving the presence of the body and the blood of Christ. Finally, each side prepared a recommendation to its appointing authorities. What the Lutherans said was this: as Lutherans, we joyfully witness that in theological dialogue with our Roman Catholic partners, we have again seen clearly a fidelity to the proclamation of the gospel and the administration of the sacraments, which confirms our historic conviction that the Roman Catholic Church is an authentic church of our Lord Jesus Christ. For this reason, we recommend to those who have appointed us that through appropriate channels, the participating Lutheran churches be urged to declare formally their judgment that the ordained ministers of the Roman Catholic Church, bishops and priests, are engaged in a valid ministry of the gospel, announcing the gospel of Christ and administering the sacraments of faith as their chief responsibilities, and that the body and blood of our Lord Jesus Christ are truly present in their celebrations of the sacrament of the altar. The reference to announcing the gospel of Christ and administering the sacraments of faith as the chief responsibility of Roman Catholic bishops and priests is not a quotation from the 13th article of the Apology of the Augsburg Confession, but it is a quotation from two documents of Vatican II. The Decree on the Bishop's Pastoral Office in the Church, paragraph 12, and the Dogmatic Constitution on the Church, paragraph 21. On the Roman Catholic side, the Roman Catholics made this declaration: as Roman Catholic theologians, we acknowledge, in the spirit of Vatican II, that the Lutheran communities with which we have been in dialogue are truly Christian churches, possessing the elements of holiness and truth that mark them as organs of grace and salvation. Furthermore, in our study we have found serious defects in the arguments customarily used against the validity of the Eucharistic ministry of the Lutheran churches. In fact, we see no persuasive reason to deny the possibility of the Roman Catholic Church recognizing the validity of this ministry. Accordingly, we ask the authorities of the Roman Catholic Church whether the ecumenical urgency flowing from Christ's will for unity may not dictate that the Roman Catholic Church recognize the validity of the Lutheran ministry and correspondingly the presence of the body and blood of Christ in the Eucharistic celebrations of the Lutheran churches. As of this time, formal action on these recommendations by the denominations concerned remains to be taken. It has been reported informally, however, that all three of the Lutheran conventions will have memorials before them urging that the recommended action be taken. Most recently, as I said before, the dialogue has addressed itself to what has historically been the knottiest question in Lutheran Roman Catholic theological discussion, and that is the role of the Bishop of Rome as the successor of St. Peter in the necessary structure of the Church. It became necessary at an early date to divide the related questions of primacy and infallibility. The latter was reserved for later consideration, and since 1971, the dialogue has revolved around the question of differing attitudes toward papal primacy. Two task forces were recruited, including individuals from outside the dialogue itself, to examine the New Testament evidence, and this will shortly be published as a separate paperback, which I think will prove to be very valuable for adult education classes as well as for college and seminary classes. And the second panel, whose work will also be published, although the precise place and manner remains to be determined, investigated the patristic evidence down to the time of St. Leo the Great, when the doctrine had pretty much come to full flower. A common document has been drafted by a joint drafting committee representing both denominations and has been carefully gone over in a plenary session. It is currently being revised in order to accommodate the observations that were made in this plenary session at San Antonio in February of this year. Individual statements, one Lutheran, one Roman Catholic, interpreting the common statement to each of the two constituencies, are in process. And with the help of the Holy Spirit, we hope to conclude this phase of our inquiry in September in a four-day meeting at Philadelphia, and possibly even to begin our study of infallibility. This ends the second part of my paper. I come now to the third part, the actual implications, practically, for all of this preliminary material. The oneness of the empirical church is too important a thing to be left to administrators and to theologians, although I stand in awe of administrators and I respect theologians. It is the concern of all Christians. It involves every level of the church. In Lutheran terms, it should be the concern not only of the synod or of the seminaries, but of the districts, of pastoral conferences, of the circuits, of the individual parishes, and of the individual Christian. Now, by way of concrete suggestion, our relation to the Lutheran Council in the USA, to the Lutheran World Federation, to the World Council of Churches, to the National Council of the Churches of Christ in the United States of America, is not something that should be taken for granted, but should receive continuing reflection and discussion at every level. I suspect that there are a great many Lutherans that do not realize that there is a Lutheran Council, and that it includes somewhere in the neighborhood of 97% of the Lutheran community in the United States. The dialogues and the recommendations that have come out of them deserve to be sympathetically discussed in district conventions, at pastoral conferences, in circuit meetings, and at the parochial level. Neither our clergy nor our laity should be ignorant of the content and the results of the dialogue. Knowledge comes, however, not by mailing the books out to the clergy, but only by careful reading and discussion. It would seem to me to be appropriate, wherever it is possible to do so, to make such discussions an extension of the dialogue. That is to say, that the local discussion flow from local presentations of the issues discussed in the national dialogues by competent representatives of both traditions from the local community, or by inviting members of the dialogue where they are available to assist in the presentation. But they ought to be bilateral affairs themselves. They are best undertaken when you can have representatives of the Diocesan Ecumenical Commission meeting at the district level, or with the local ecumenical commissions when you are meeting at the circuit and the parochial level. If you are looking for something as a starter, let me call your attention to a very worthwhile book by Warren A. Quanbeck, who has been involved in practically all of the discussions himself. It is entitled Search for Understanding: Lutheran Conversations with Reformed, Anglican, and Roman Catholic Churches, published by Augsburg and provided by John E. Quam, Q-U-A-M, with a study guide that comes along with each copy. And if you are as hopeful as I that audiovisual aids would improve this, I would hope that this could be reported back, because this is one of the big difficulties of the dialogue at the national level: the relatively small amount of spontaneous feedback. We have gotten a considerable amount of feedback at meetings of the kind that I have described. But a priori, you see, the people who attend meetings of that sort are people who are interested. But if you could get feedback that would represent a somewhat broader universe of interest or of disinterest, it would be a great deal better for us. I speak here, us, of all of those that are involved in the dialogue. I would also like to enunciate a principle. The principle is this: that every degree of consensus achieved ought to have an appropriate corporate manifestation. Where we agree about the Father to whom we pray, where we agree about the Son through whom we pray, where we agree about the Holy Spirit in whom we pray, we should be able, where circumstances so indicate, to pray together. Where we are agreed that God forgives sinners by grace for Christ's sake through faith, and where the proclamation of the gospel in each community conforms to our common historic faith, as set forth, say, in the Creed of the 150 Fathers, which we generally call the Nicene Creed, we should be able, at least on occasion, to exchange pulpits. Where we have a common understanding of baptism and the proper mode of its administration, we should be able to recognize one another's baptisms as presumptively valid. And where, in addition, we agree on what God gives us in the Holy Communion, namely His Son's body and blood, and therewith the forgiveness of sins, the divine life of God Himself, and salvation from our human plight, where we are agreed that the churches that we respectively represent are authentic churches of Jesus Christ, where we are agreed that those who preside over the Eucharistic assemblies and pronounce the words that consecrate the bread and wine to be the body and blood of Christ are competent ministers of the gospel, we should be able, at least in extraordinary circumstances, to receive the body and the blood of Christ at one another's altars. Our reaching out to our brothers in the Lord needs to be implemented at the parish level particularly. The question should be asked locally if it may not be possible to establish what we have called pulpit and altar fellowship what in ecumenical jargon is usually referred to as intercommunion, between some of our parishes and at least some parishes of the Lutheran Church in America, on the basis of a common serious commitment to the same symbolical books. Where such a step seems desirable, and careful exploratory discussions between the pastors and I would want to emphasize this, the responsible lay leadership of both parishes demonstrate that it is feasible, and where the concurrence of the responsible district officials has been secured by both parties, it would seem not to be inconsistent with our best tradition to proceed in such a case. One area that certainly would repay careful exploration beyond that which it conventionally receives as I assess the situation would be that of mixed marriages. It would be unrealistic to imagine that we can prevent them from taking place, and I am sure that no parish pastor among us entertains this illusion. Where they do take place, and particularly where they take place between two mature Christians, each committed to his own church, could not more common consultation between the pastors involved help ensure that the differences of denomination do not result in the alienation of the new household from both churches, but might, under the blessing of God, actually make that household a focus of unity, and, to change the figure of speech, at least a footbridge across which there might be fruitful traffic in both directions? Again, are there undiscovered areas in our respective individual universes of activity, of possible cooperation without compromise between Christian churches, especially in the area of community service, in meeting felt human needs of children, of working mothers, of the aging, of minority groups, and of other special segments of our society, in creating a local climate that reinforces spiritually and theologically those who are opposing the drift toward complete secularization that characterizes our common culture, or in Christian education. I think of one community in which the Lutherans and the Franciscans have gotten together to operate a common Lutheran Roman Catholic community high school. There are possibilities here that might be present in our own community, where we simply have not had the time to reflect on them. Is there something to be gained by creating a network of ecumenical officers at every level, from the district down to the parish, in the same way in which we have created channels for communication and for guidance in the case of other concerns of the church? And is there some way of equipping these people with appropriate training for their task? Have we in every case approached local churches of other denominations closely enough and often enough really to discover where we are actually united and where we are really divided? Or do we continue to live by stereotyped caricatures of one another? Are we equipping ourselves to help to remove traditional misconceptions that we have about our fellow Christians of other denominations? Or are we, maybe quite ignorantly and unintentionally, but by that very token, unprofessionally, perpetuating them in our catechetical instruction, in our religious education classes, and in our sermons? Are we willing to appraise other Christians as we would have them appraise us, in terms of our ideals, rather than in terms of our failure always to achieve these ideals, and then to appraise them in terms of their ideals rather than in terms of their failures always to achieve them? Are we helping our people to be aware of the debt that they and we owe to other Christian denominations, and to thank God for the contributions that they have made to our hymns, to our worship, to our church music, to our art, to our architecture, to our understanding of the church's mission, to our piety and our spiritual reading, to our theology, and to our understanding of the sacred scriptures? Are we helping our people to be aware of the heroic Christians And by that I mean the saints in the very technical sense of the term, that the Spirit of God has produced in other Christian communities. Are we as willing to learn in ecumenical situations as we are eager to witness? Are we as willing to forgive the share of others in our divisions as we are ready to have them exculpate us? And are we ready to say so? And are we ready to admit our share and the share of our fathers in our divisions, instead of merely being happy that the others are recognizing that they had a role in the divisions that have taken place? I began what I said this afternoon with a quotation from Ephesians 4. Let me conclude by continuing to quote that chapter. But to each of us has been given his gift, his due portion of Christ's bounty. That is true of individuals. Every one of us has his charisma. And every one of us has his charisma or charismata in the ecumenical area, where we are dealing with our brothers in the Lord. That each has received his charisma is true analogously of denominations also. God has given our church great charismata, great gifts. Gifts that I believe he has given to us not to bury, but to hold in trust, so that the whole church may profit from them today and tomorrow. I am not ashamed to belong to the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. I love it. For all but 17 days of my life, my almost 66 years of life, I have been a member of Christ's body in the fellowship of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. I have a great deal of myself invested in it. And I pray that the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod will use its gifts in the one way that it can, by sharing them with the brothers in the Lord, and by sharing in the gifts that God has given to our brothers in the Lord, no less than to us. Thank you. Comments? Disagreements? Questions? Number 1, 2, 3, 4. All right. Number 1.
Said that the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod hasn't yet joined us with the World Council of Churches. Yes. And I kind of gathered that you said that we didn't have a contribution to make to that body. And it seems to me that one of our great gifts is that it could be a contribution. I think we have very solid theology that we could share with other churches. And I'm wondering, what is your analysis, the cause for our not sharing this with them?
Well, I think basically it is a historical problem. For us, there was only one kind of fellowship. That was pulpit and altar fellowship. And this was conceived of as a total thing. You either were able to enter into total communion with another body, or you could enter into no fellowship with the other body. And actually, our membership in the Lutheran Council in the USA is the first time that we have achieved a formula on the basis of which we can participate with others in action which is confessedly ecclesiastical, without at the same time automatically assuming that we can enter into full pulpit and altar fellowship with the other members. Now, I think we could. This is why I said in my paper, given the character of the World Council of Churches, which is designed to be a society of churches rather than a super church, in which each church merely recognizes that the other members of the World Council of Churches have at least vestigia ecclesiae, in the language of the Grandfathers, that it has vestiges of the church. without necessarily recognizing any other body as the church or even as a church. In other words, it's a very, very loose kind of association at that particular level. Each group has the privilege of entering into such activities as it chooses and of foregoing entrance into other activities if it does not choose. Under those circumstances, particularly with the changes that have been made since New Delhi, where you have an explicit Trinitarian affirmation and a specific commitment to the biblical record, it would seem to me that the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod could engage in this activity. I think it's marvelous that they invited Dr. Bertram to be, as it were, the spokesman for the non-WCC churches at the Uppsala meeting. In last September, for the first time in this particular series of conversations, they invited another member of this faculty to participate in the consultation on the ordained ministry at Marseille. This kind of thing has been going on. We have been invited here and there, I think two or three times, to contribute articles to the Ecumenical Review. We could, if we stood inside the group, I think speak much more effectively, and I know with no compromise of conviction. I have been too closely associated as a student at the Ecumenical Institute with the Eastern Orthodox and with Far Eastern churches to feel that any of them feel in any way prejudiced by the fact that they are associated with other Christians in the World Council. I think the point that you have made is a very valid one, and I take it as endorsement of the proposal that I set forth. At least I would hope it would be. Number two. I think Mr. Klein.
I wish to share three ecumenical concerns of mine and sort of about how it's true for your statements on. Number one, it seems to me it's very important that we remember that we need also to be ecumenical to our brothers of the past, to the church of the past. But this is something I think that we often forget today, that our brothers of the past, and this is something very strong in the Orthodox churches, are just as much present and shaping the church now as those who are alive now. And as Gilbert Chesterton, the English writer, said that things such as church history, liturgy and tradition are democratic, for they are letting our dead church members have a say too. And that's number one, which I think you would agree with me on. Second one is the question of relationship with non-Catholic or less sacramental bodies. It would seem to me that it would be more important if you wanted to make progress in ecumenism to start dialogue with a body like the Southern Baptist before a smaller body like the Protestant Episcopal, a body which we have less in common. And if we want somehow to change their stance, as it were, if we want to somehow show them the importance of a sacramental church, that the second thing was particularly important. I don't know so much about here, but it might happen. We are always running into this problem that we need to work out a relationship with the so-called fundamentalist bodies, a working relationship. And then the third one is the question of unity within a church body itself in the larger question of unity outside. For example, now my church body were to declare fellowship, say, with the ALC, well, it would once again split church union in our country, and all ecumenical progress that we've made would have been set back.
Thank you. For the background of the question, you should know that Pastor Kleinig is one of our exchange students. He is working on the ethics of Filmar, certainly one of the men of the past who has helped to determine the picture of Lutheranism in the present. And we are very, very happy to have him as one of the students in the graduate school. He stands as a good example of the fact that it is possible to maintain cordial relationships with a church which has no formal association with us, since he represents the merged Lutheran Church on the Australian continent. Trying to speak to your three questions very, very rapidly. First of all, I would concur that our readiness to engage in dialogue ought to include all of the significant branches of Christendom. I would observe, on the other hand, that in part, I would feel that bilateral dialogue is most effective with churches where you have a moderately common tradition, and that possibly multilateral dialogue or multilateral conversations are more effective in those cases where you have a wide divergence. Speaking out of the contact that I have had in groups both in this country and abroad that have contained Southern Baptists as a concrete instance, it has been my experience that there is a willingness on their part to engage in a discussion of the things that we have in common, but that very early in the discussion, any adverting to the sacraments is cut off by saying that we have a radically different point of view. I think this needs to be taken into account. Here I speak of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod, our own engagement in these international, in these interconfessional dialogues is largely a matter of accident. But I agree that we ought to be ready to engage with equal openness with any other significant group. The second question that you raised, the question of being in communion, or I think it was really your first, being in communion with the Church of the Past, I certainly would concur in. We have a heritage of great value. The difficulty lies in the fact that we tend to acknowledge only that part of the heritage which is closest to us, and that we forget that behind the tradition of yesterday, there is the tradition of the day before yesterday and the day before that, and the day before that, and so on back. And I would concur that our concern must be to go back, not merely this way, but also to go back, but to go back through all of the traditions, and particularly to go back to the point at which the reach took place, and possibly here to find out what it was that went aglay, and to repair the damage if that can be done. That we must maintain the unity of the Spirit with those whom God has given us as the immediate circle of brothers in the Lord, this I would also grant. As long as there is on the part of these brothers in the Lord a willingness to concede that there is a responsibility over against other Christians, and that they do not absolutely close off this kind of conversation in principle, I would feel that before I would want to, in my case, divide the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod in order to establish pulpit and altar fellowship with a segment or the entire Protestant Episcopal Church, I would rather let this other development wait until such time as I had been able to persuade a larger number of our own people that this is indeed legitimate, assuming that the circumstance on which this might come about would be that. I don't think that we ought to make the church a casualty over something of this sort. At the same time, I feel that we have to resist a refusal on principle to talk to others. And so, in other words, I find myself, I think, in pretty cordial agreement with your observations.